Oh, we're getting close to the end of the letter from James, and it's this last section, really, from verse 7 to the close of the little letter is really turns a corner to be encouraging to a church that's suffering, and we're going to talk about verses 7 through 11 today. Next week, there's going to be a word about the healing and suffering in that respect, which obviously many of us have friends and loved ones who are suffering very serious difficulties, and it's good to be in a church body that prays so compassionately for one another. I appreciate listening to those prayers. Today, we're going to look at James, like I said, chapter 5, starting at verse 7, where he begins to talk about difficulties, persecutions, and things like that. His letter starts with that idea, persevering through difficulties. It starts out in chapter 1, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we may be mature, or you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So you start out there, a word of encouragement to persevere, but it's interesting, from there on, James is like a 1-2 punch. He's correcting a lot of problems. He has a lot of concerns about the way that the church is behaving. And his audience is very broad. It talks about the 12 tribes scattered throughout the world. And that would be the diaspora, the Jews and Christians who were spread all over the Roman Empire, all over the Mediterranean world. He's got a large audience, and so a large church, and so there's problems outside and inside. He talks about trials and temptations that we face, but then he talks about people needing to listen carefully to each other and not to get angry. People must have been angry. Not to show favoritism. He talks about that. Elevating the rich and putting down the poor. Don't do it, right? He talks about if we don't have actions to go along with our faith, then really we're worthless. Our faith means nothing, so you have to have that. So obviously there were people talking about how much faith they had, but their behavior wasn't very good. Talks about the tongue and keeping that under control. And then he talks about fights and quarrels as we move into chapter 4. All these different problems. At the end of chapter 4, talks about boasting. People had trouble saying, we're going to do this and that, and kind of, saying how our plans are going to come about. We know what we're doing. James said, no, depend on God. And then finally, we had Jim's sermon last week where the wealthy who were peppered into the mix, evidently, of Christians throughout the Mediterranean world were oppressing, actually, in the church. Again, and that is so odd, because if they know the Old Testament prophets who warned against oppressing the poor, and James comes out with that at the beginning of chapter 5. Don't do it. Don't be oppressive. As Christians, we're brothers and sisters. There's a real egalitarian edge to James throughout. But looking at verse 7 now, again, we kind of turn the corner and he's leaving his audience, his readers, his listeners, because the letters were read aloud in the churches around the Mediterranean world. He leaves them with encouragement. And verse 7, let's just read that together. Verses 7, I'm only going to go to verse 11. I had verse 12, but that really is kind of another little issue. So let's look at verse 7. "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of the perseverance of Job's perseverance. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. We have this little section, and we have the idea that the Lord is coming. The word he uses is parousia. The Lord is coming, and the image there is of really a visitation or an invasion of armies. It can mean that. And also the coming of the king to take charge of his domain. That's the Greek word. Interestingly, it's the same Greek word that we find in Matthew chapter 24 we'll be looking at in a few minutes. But he also talks about the fact that these people are suffering, and he doesn't define the suffering. So what do we make of it? What do we know about it? Well, we can know a lot if we look at church history. In the first century, the Christians first were under the umbrella of Judaism. The Romans looked at them as a sect of Judaism. But as time went on, they became more and more distinct. The Jews kind of said, no, they're not part of us. And so the Jews were admired. We've read about and talked about the Gentiles who were interested in going to the synagogue. God-fearing Greeks, they called them, who would want to take in the information. And so the synagogue had this respect. It was an ancient religion. The Jews had an ancient religion. And also, they also were persecuted, but they were sort of adopted into the empires. They're different, but they are sort of special. They have their own heritage that's longer than the Greek heritage even. So they had a place, and the Christians were under that umbrella at first. But when the division came between Jews and Christians, the Romans started to see that the Christians were a little different. And one of the biggest parts of Christians being different is that they would not participate in the society of Rome. They would not participate in the festivals. They would not participate in the gymnasium. And part of Roman culture was they would invade other lands. They would see that these other lands had other gods, but almost everybody was polytheistic. They had different gods, and they'd say, oh, you're not so much different than us. We'll take a little bit of your tradition. You take a little bit of our tradition. It's all festivals to the gods. We all believe that the gods are sovereign over everything, and we can sacrifice together. We can party together. We can drink together. We can work together, all under the direction of the gods. And here were the Christians saying, no, we can't sacrifice with you. No, we can't have these meals that are dedicated to your gods. We have to live separate and holy lives. And this really was an affront to Roman society, because the Romans had this idea that what was a good citizen was someone who participated in the city of the gods, little g, the gods, the pantheon, and men. And when we think about all the sacrifices and things, and we look at the giving a pinch of incense and bowing to Caesar, developed a little bit later, really around the time of Christ, and a little bit later became more important to the Romans. What that was the gods actually anointed the emperor. So when you pinch that incense, when you bowed down before the emperor, when you made a sacrifice on his behalf, there was really no distinction between the emperor and he's just the anointed of the gods. He's the anointed of Zeus. And so the Christians just could not participate in any of this. So very interesting, you might have heard, they were thought of as atheist, right? Unbelievers, because they didn't participate in this wonderful society, and the gymnasium, the education system, all of that was all incorporated with honoring gods. You did things. You had a little meal before a god, then you had your education and things, so they couldn't participate in the sports in the gymnasium, which was also the places of education. They couldn't fit in there. And so they were in trouble in all sorts of ways. The trades, all the trades had guilds, and the guilds had their gods that they offered sacrifices to, and they would get together and they would party together and be friends together and have this fellowship, fraternity of the different trades. So what happened was the Christians were outside of all of this. They were different. They separated themselves. And you know what happens when you don't participate in society? You get ostracized. Their ways of making money were limited because they couldn't be a part of the trades. They couldn't obviously be part of the government. And even merchants and things like that, the marketplaces, all was related to gods and worship. So many of the Christians who might have had wealth were kind of stripped of it. And because they just couldn't be a part of the culture anymore. And that's sort of maybe why Job is fitted into our passage here. We think of Job as persevering. He was stripped of everything. And he was brought to nothing. And what happened to many of the Christians, they were stripped of property and position. And they were delegated to the lower class financially. They were discriminated against. Kind of interesting when we think about Black history, the Christian church and discrimination. Somebody's different, put them down. So that was a big problem. That was probably the greatest problem. We hear more about persecution than we do about that discrimination. But the discrimination was ongoing and like always. The persecution was more sporadic. It could be really bad. In 64 AD, you know, the group that's separated out is used as a scapegoat. So in 64 AD, when Nero, when the Rome was on fire, and no one really knows exactly how, it's suspicious that Nero might have had something to do with it. Who knows? But he scapegoated the Christians around 64 AD, and that's, we don't hear anything from Paul after that, right? We don't hear anything from Peter after that. And the tradition is that Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down by Nero. And never mind that, there were hundreds, and some people think the thousands of Christians who were crucified and used as and burned along the walkways or the streets of Rome as a punishment, and saying, and really sort of to the, these people are godless, they're not part of our society, it's their fault, and bear in mind, we're punishing them, they deserve it, and don't you think about not being part of the society, or that's where you'll be. That's where you'll be too. So that was the first big persecution. There were little persecutions all along. You remember Paul and Acts, and brought a lot of converts into Judaism. Judaism, I think it was in Thessalonica, and no, it was Ephesus. And the man got concerned about the trade guild, and if people got turned away from the gods, they'd lose their trade. Paul got persecuted. Riots broke out. The Jews, he gathered converts from the Jewish people, and the Pharisees and the leaders got jealous. So there was those sorts of persecutions. They were smaller, though, and more sporadic from place to place. Nero's was big, but it wasn't until a few years later that at Domitian, the emperor at the end of the first century, started a big persecution again against the church. The church had grown. The church has been really starting to influence things, and it was suppressed, and that was where the book of Revelation was written, say about the 90s AD, a big persecution time. And that continued officially on and off to greater or lesser extent till Diocletian at the end of the second century, coming up to 300 AD, when there was a very, very serious persecution. So there were difficulties and persecutions all the time, but the discrimination was constant. And these people were suffering not just the normal ills of life, like we were talking about sicknesses and things like that, but they were suffering this discrimination. They had been stripped of everything, many of them, and so they were destitute. Many of them had lost everything, similar to Job. It was not easy to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. So James brings this idea of being patient. He wants to bring encouragement, so he tells them, the Lord is coming, the Lord is near, bear that in mind. And he doesn't say much about the detail of things. He doesn't say much about the detail of the second coming. He's clear that it's going to happen. It's interesting, though, that he uses the word parousia for a coming. John, when he wrote the Revelation, used the word apocalypse. That's our English meaning for it. Apocalypse means revealing, to encourage people. John said, the Lord is going to be revealed one day and everything's going to be straightened out. James uses the word parousia, which means the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming as king. The Lord is going to bring about his domain. Be patient. He's going to rescue you. Stand firm. He's going to help you. He's going to rescue you. Verse 8, stand firm. In fact, he's standing at the door. And it's just be patient, be patient. But the question that came to my mind is, what would these folks have in mind about this coming? In such a brief passage, would they have really any idea of what this coming, this parousia, might mean? And I think that just that word helps to give us a sense of what may be in the background of this. When we think about Scripture and how Scripture came about, there are certain key words. And if you've known anything about the Jesus Seminar, you'll hear scholars, critical scholars, talk about how the Christian Church came about, and they're very skeptical about the accuracy of anything that Jesus may have actually said or did. The Jesus Seminar, one of the professors in that said, you know, when you think about the early church, you have to consider that it's almost like the game of telephone. Anybody of you play the game of telephone? When you have a circle of maybe a dozen people, eight to a dozen people, one person has a story to tell. He whispers it, she whispers it into the person next to them, ear, right, whispers it, and then that is passed along. And usually by the time that game is over, the ending story is nonsensical, crazy, weird, and nothing to do with what happened at the beginning, right? And so we know that the Gospels can't be accurate, right? We know that this tradition can't, because it was word of mouth, word of mouth, word of mouth, right? Make sense? It's fascinating to me that a scholar of that era and a scholar of New Testament and a scholar of Jewish culture would forget that memorization was crucial to those people. If you had a rabbi, and he was a strict rabbi, you were supposed to memorize what that rabbi said. And you know what? If you screwed up too much, you got let go as a disciple. You had to repeat back verbatim. And so not that Jesus was a strict rabbi, but he was a rabbi, and they were in the midst of this culture of listening carefully and memorizing. And Jesus, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount or a discourse like that, some people think, what, he gave it just once? Jesus was preaching and teaching all over the place. So many of his teachings were repeated over and over again. And so James is picking up on exact words that Jesus said that were memorized and passed on by oral tradition. The other thing that the people in the Jesus Seminar seem to forget is that the culture of the Jews and the Christians picked up on was the scribal culture. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the 1940s, a lot of this criticism of the Jews and the writing down of Scripture was just proven wrong. They used to say, it can't be right, because nobody can copy things over and over again and have it right, until they found those scrolls in the 1940s from the Essene sect and the Qumran sect, they call it, in these caves. And they took these scriptures, the book of Isaiah is almost in its entirety, and compared it to later copies of the scripture to 300 AD, a common year, that's our time. So they were before our time, BC, before Christ, the common year, before the common era. And they matched unbelievably. The passages from anything that they had, they just blew people's minds how carefully they wrote things down, how carefully they passed on that written word. So they memorized, and then the scribal culture wrote things down very carefully. So there was this oral tradition that was developing, and that was being spread around the church. So James knows that the people, the listeners of his letter, would be aware of this culture of Jesus' teaching. They would know the story behind the coming of Christ. They would be aware of it. They would have it in mind. They would have it in their hearts. And so some details would come to mind when James says, remember the parousia, remember the coming of Christ, remember the king is coming. That would have a lot of meaning to them. And of course, as time went on, they didn't have the Gospel of Matthew because James was probably written before the Gospels. But they had that oral tradition, and that would be very close to what we might read in Matthew chapter 24, where we see James using the same words that Jesus was using, the Greek translation of it anyway, using the same words of this oral tradition James is using that went in to the Gospel of Matthew when that oral tradition was set in print. So if we look to Matthew chapter 24, we have a lot of details of what would have been encouraging and in the hearts and minds of James's readers or those listening to the word being taught by James or shared by James in his letter. They would have minds filled with concepts like we find in Matthew chapter 24. It would have been the oral tradition of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, his words. And they would have taken them very seriously, memorized them, ultimately wrote them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at Matthew chapter 24 just to find some encouragement. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. Jesus said, "Do you see these buildings? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." So we know that they were thrown down in 70 AD. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, all these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming, your parousia, and the end of the age? What will be the sign of your setting up your kingdom and your dominion?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes of various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs." Now, Jesus says this, that things are going to go wrong in this world. Things are going to be fearful in this world. But it's all in the context as he is going to come in his kingdom as the ultimate king and straighten things out. So that's given with hope. We think people are always thinking that the end is at hand, and it is imminent. No one knows the day or the hour, right? Matthew continues with that a little bit later. But if we think about difficulties and hard times, in the midst of World War II, 38 million people were killed. We have no clue what it would be like to live in that time. We have tensions, and I don't mean to minimize the tensions, but there have just been really, really horrible times. The time that Jesus is describing when the temple was going to be torn down, Jerusalem was leveled, and all the Jews had to disperse. So there were times when it looked like the world was going to come apart all through history. And we just don't know. But Jesus tells us that in spite of all the terrible things that may come, wars, rumors of wars, I'm coming. Then he says, verse 9, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." Now, think about that in the context of what I said earlier. They separated themselves out as, from the point of view of the Roman world, they were atheists. They weren't participants. And when you don't participate, you will get picked on. And in those worlds, being picked on was a brutal thing at times, and it became persecution, and Jesus says, even put to death. Verse 10. "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Think about James now again. He said the parousia is Jesus is coming. James uses that word. He says stand firm right here in Matthew chapter 24. He's bringing to people's minds this tradition, this oral tradition of the words of Jesus, and they would have their hearts and minds filled with these concepts because they were carefully passed along. This was a familiar story. Verse 26, I'm moving down. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east and is visible in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So will the coming of the Son of Man. So will he. Anyway, didn't get that out quite right. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. So Jesus is saying, there's going to be difficulties, but one day the skies are going to be opened up, and I am going to come, and things will be okay if you stand firm. Again, apocalyptic language comes in now in verse 29. Immediately after the stress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the skies, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now that's apocalyptic. That's John's type of language that we find in the revelation, or the revealing, the unveiling of Christ. So we see all these things actually have relationship. Persecution, the book of Revelation, Jesus warning about difficulties coming. Verse 30, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Everybody's going to know. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So the elect, his people, the church, Jesus is coming to gather you. James is reminding the people of all of this. Verse 32, learn now this lesson from the fig tree. Think about James. James talked about the fall and the spring, the fall and the spring rains. Very important in the Mediterranean world that those rains came. There were a lot of agricultural images. And Jesus uses an agricultural image as well. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, then you know the summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near. The coming is near, right at the door, James says. The judge is at the door. You see the knitting together of the ideas from Matthew in this little section of James. What's behind it all? This oral tradition that was being passed down, that was preserved by Matthew. Right at the door. And James affirms this. Verse 36, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, only the Father. So all of this imagery of things being worked out, things being straightened out, were brought to mind to James' audience, James' readers, the listeners to that letter, so that they would be encouraged even though they were discriminated against. Jesus was going to come again as king. The skies were going to be opened, and he was going to be revealed. To be patient. Today, we may not be as discriminated against as the early church, and we may not be persecuted, although if you try to live for Christ, you're probably going to run into some difficulties here and there in our society. But we still live under religious freedom. But even today, right now, there are many segments of the church that live under serious and deep persecution. The Roman leadership was authoritarian. And any time you say Jesus is Lord and mean it and follow Jesus above all else, and if you live in an authoritarian society, you are going to be persecuted because you're going to be saying to the leader, no, you're not my God. Jesus is my God. You know, and a lot of times the leader says, I am going to crush you if you don't say I am your God. And that's happening now in many parts of the world where Jesus is denied. Sometimes religion is denied. Sometimes a certain religion in a country, someplace, you know the countries. You have to think their way, and if you think another way, you're pushed down, you're persecuted, sometimes killed. It's happening now to people in the world. So we need to be praying for those people, and if we're experiencing difficulties ourselves, we need to be mindful that James' intent is to encourage us when we think about the coming of Christ in spite of whatever difficulty, illness, trouble, discrimination, problems we might be facing now, Jesus is coming. So in closing, I want to take another passage that is one of those encouraging passages. You won't find me teaching a heck of a lot about specifics of the end times. I think of myself kind of as a... I try to get my theology based on just exactly what the Bible says. And sometimes we try to answer all the questions, give out all the details, figure out exactly how things are going to be worked out. And, you know, I went to school back in the 80s, back when the world was coming to the end and Russia was going to come down and invade Palestine and take over all the oil fields, and that was going to be the beginning of Armageddon. And there were multiple books written about that in the 1960s, 70s, and in the 80s, no more Soviet Union. So what do you do with all those books? You know, it was trying to get details when the concepts are really here to give us hope, to give us encouragement. And Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, gives us a wonderful passage in this regard. So another apostle, James says, remember the coming. Paul gives us some specifics, though. And he talks to us really, the church, very specifically. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Brothers and sisters, Christians, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus all those who have fallen asleep in him. If you pass away in this life, believing in Christ, it says, we believe that God will bring with Jesus all those who have fallen asleep in him. And according to the Lord's own word, going back to Matthew, right? According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, parousia of the Lord, that revealing of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The whole church is going to be involved, the living and the historic people. People, you know, Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the living, not of the dead. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. What is the point of these passages? It's to call us to stand firm. It's to call us to persevere. It's to call us to have hope. In verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. This is all given so that we might be built up in our hope, in our knowledge that God is in control. Our Lord not only died on the cross for our sins, but he is going to come to us again and embrace us and bring us to himself forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the disciples that you chose, who listened carefully to your words, who took them to heart and mind, who memorize, who cling to them, your words, things that you taught, things that you said, the person who you were. With the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we thank you, Father, that they took these experiences, this memorization, your very words, preserved them orally, and then preserved them with the help and guidance and the carrying along of your Holy Spirit to give us your word now. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that preservation, for that faithfulness. And may we, Lord, be faithful disciples as well. We pray in your name. Amen.